Right, we'll carry on praying. Yes, Father, we want your word to be our guide as we come to this passage. We want your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We want your glory to be what preoccupies us. Your glory to be our big concern. So please help us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's not just discouragements we face, is it? It's disappointments too. We all have to live with disappointments in our lives, don't we, from time to time. It's been said the only way to avoid disappointments is not to have any expectations. but you can't really live like that, can you? So disappointment is a reality of our lives, isn't it? And we experience it in various ways. We can be disappointed by national or global events, can't we? You know, I was thinking that decision by the government a little while back to decriminalise abortion up to full term. That was massively disappointing, wasn't it? A big national event can be disappointing for us. Or we might be disappointed by personal events as well. You know, a job interview that doesn't go as expected or planned. Or we might get disappointed by people. You know, somebody we might have expected to have been there for us, but turns out they weren't. Yeah. And we feel let down. We might be disappointed by ourselves. You know, we know we should have done better, but we didn't. And so we're disappointed with our own standards of behaviour. That happens, doesn't it? It's not just me, is it? Most poignantly of all, there might be times when we're disappointed with God, when frankly we expected him to have done more or to have done it more quickly. We're disappointed. Do you know that feeling? You know, maybe we've been praying and praying and praying about something seemingly for ages, and then no answer comes, and still no answer comes, and then when it does come, it's not what we wanted. And frankly, we feel a bit disappointed with God. If you've experienced times like that, and I'm sure most of us have, I think this final passage in Haggai might resonate with us. Let's remind ourselves of the setting again. So this is city of Jerusalem. Okay, it's 520 BC at the Temple of God, which had been built by Solomon some centuries before, had been destroyed by the Babylonians 70 years earlier, the people taken into exile. And then the Babylonians themselves have been overthrown by the Persians. God's people have been allowed to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They'd started and then stopped again for 16 years. And then Haggai had come with this message from God. Chapter 1, sort out your priorities and get building again, which they did. They'd had a little wobble, hadn't they, about 3 weeks into the build. As we saw that in the first half of chapter 2. They wanted to give up. But again, Haggai brings another message from God to assure them that God won't give up on his people and he won't give up on his promises and his purposes. And so they press on with the build in obedience to God's word, which at this stage of the rebuild, it's really been all about, it's been about clearing the site and getting rid of the rubble, such that by the time we get to the beginning of this passage and verse 10, we can see that they're a couple of months on. So it's the 24th day of the ninth month. And they've been working hard, and yet there's still this kind of this air of disappointment hanging over the whole thing. If you remember back in chapter 1 this morning, Haggai's message had been, hadn't it, chapter 1 verse 1, that God himself had been sort of calling forth this drought on the land and the failure of the harvest and so on because the people were neglecting God's temple. Since then, they committed to obey God and rebuild the temple, but actually things hadn't really improved much for them. Right, so if you look at verse 19... Right, we read, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. So it's kind of 3 months into the work, 3 months into them obeying God's word, and yet things are still the same. And actually, as the people look forward, well, they don't seem to see much to look forward to. I mean, they're building the temple, of course, but it's still not going to be a patch on Solomon's temple. And anyway, look what happened to that. You know, we were an independent nation. We had a king and everything back then. And yet even that didn't stop the temple from just being knocked over. But now we're an occupied state. You know, we don't even have a king anymore. We have a governor put in place by the Persian Empire. How much more likely is anything we build now to get knocked over again? Do you see, even though Haggai had brought them God's message to be strong, for God was with his people, there's still this kind of air of disappointment with God. It's kind of hanging over them here. It's like at this particular moment, it doesn't feel like you're with us, Lord. And I wonder whether that kind of feeling resonates with you. Maybe you're still coming along to church and you're still seeking to obey God's word as best you can, but you might feel that nothing's really changed. You know, I still find myself battling disappointment with God. Well, let's have a look at how Haggai deals with these disappointments that God's people are facing and how that may help us as we seek to face disappointment in a godly kind of way. So let's begin with verses 10 to 19. I've called it a new start in Christ. Because let's notice the first thing, okay, that God says through Haggai here is that his people's main problem is their sin. You'll notice he uses a couple of little illustrations in verses 10 to 14 that they're drawn from the Old Testament law. Actually, they're talking to the priests about consecrated meat and so on. And basically what he's saying here is that holiness is not contagious, but your sin is. Okay, holiness is not contagious, but your sin is. So look at the first illustration, looks in verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Right, and we don't need to get into the details of that too much to see the point, do we? It's to say, it's drawn from the Old Testament law. We don't need to get the details to see the basic point. Holiness is not contagious, right? If, as an Old Testament priest, you're carrying a bit of holy or consecrated meat around and it comes into contact with some other stuff, bread or stew or wine or oil, it doesn't make that other stuff holy as well, does it? You know, something doesn't acquire the status of being holy, of being consecrated to God, simply by being in contact with something else that is holy. When there's that kind of contact between the holy and the unclean, well, what doesn't happen, what is holy doesn't purify what is unclean, but rather what is unclean pollutes what is holy, right? Here's a kind of a COVID illustration, if you like. So holiness is not like a virus, okay, in that it just spreads around by contact, okay? But no, holiness is more like a vaccination plan, okay? In that it needs intentional planning and effort for holiness to spread. So that's not how it works with holiness, verse 12. But what about with uncleanness? What about with sin? What about with evil? Verse 13, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So in Old Testament thinking, contact with a dead body would render you ritually unclean. And uncleanness in the Bible is a picture of sin and evil. So if you touched something that was unclean, it would render you unclean. So the point in verse 13 is clear as well, isn't it? Holiness is not contagious, but sin is contagious. Right, sin actually is like a virus. You know, it does spread and contaminate whatever it touches. And the Bible uses other illustrations to make a similar point, of course. Paul talks about sin, doesn't he, as spreading like gangrene in 2 Timothy, or like yeast that works its way through a whole batch of dough in 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, places like that. And God, through Haggai here, is making the same point. Holiness is not contagious, but sin and evil are highly contagious. And then he applies that point to God's people in verse 14. So it is with this people and nation before me, declares the Lord. And with every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. Do you see? And that's very relevant to us, of course, because in terms of our relationship to God, holiness is not transferable, right? It's not contagious. You can't become one of God's people simply by being around God's people. Right? Or even simply by reading God's word or by praying to him. But actually, many people still try, don't they? This is a belief, I think, that's still held by many people today, isn't it? It's that belief that if you attend some kind of religious place, or you rub shoulders with some religious people, or you take part in some religious rituals or something, you know, communion or baptism or whatever, that holiness in some way is going to rub off on you. Yeah, that the status of being one of God's people will kind of transfer across to you so that you'll know God's blessing, or you'll have some kind of inside track with him or whatever. And I guess for these people here in Haggai 2, they may well have imagined that simply building the temple, you know, being able to stand on holy ground, as it were, would kind of automatically make them holy or make them right with God in some way. And, you know, maybe for some people today, we might be tempted to think that the status of Christian is something you catch in some way just by being around Christians or present in Christian meetings or Christian buildings or whatever, regardless of what your own relationship with God is like, what the rest of your life is like. And God's point here through Haggai is to say, no, that's not how it works. Holiness is not contagious. You don't become one of God's people by sitting next to one or having one in your family. But although holiness is not contagious, our sin certainly can be contagious, can rub off on others, can't it? It's like putting two bananas. You know, you put two bananas together in a fruit bowl, right? If you put a manky one and a fresh one together in a bowl, it doesn't cause both of them to become fresh, does it? You put the two of them together and eventually the manky one will turn the other one manky as well. And it's like that with our relationship with God. Holiness is not contagious, but sin is contagious. And this is what Haggai sees as he looks around him. He sees a people who are still in their sin, still unclean, such that everything they touch, whatever they do, whatever they offer, is also unclean. And so the message of verses 15 to 19 then is that your only hope lies in the temple. Because notice that they were still struggling at this time, the 24th day of the ninth month, verse 10. Yet it's still a pivotal time for them, because verse 18, from the 24th day of the ninth month, the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. In other words, up until that day, they'd been kind of clearing the ground, they'd been getting rid of the rubble and all the fly tipping and whatever else, but now they were actually laying a foundation stone for the temple. And so Haggai's message to God's people is to get them to look back at what had happened up to this date, verse 15, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple. How did you fare? Do you see? So he's getting them to look back and think carefully about what had happened to them, which was that there'd been no temple and there'd been no blessing, no resources, verses 16 and 17. The harvest they'd hoped for hadn't materialized yet. They'd been rubbish, because God had been sidelined, like we saw in chapter 1. But from this day onwards, God says in verse 19, from the day that you're laying the foundation of my temple, I will bless you. Do you see what he's getting at? He's saying in a nutshell, look back from this day, look back, and the picture is there was no temple and no blessing. But now look forward from this day on, when you've laid the foundation stone of the temple, and see that temple equals blessing. Temple means that blessings flow. So what does all that mean then? Well, for God's people then, of course, Haggai has been exposing the people's sin so that they can see the true significance of the temple. He's been telling them that their sin is the problem and that the temple is their only hope, because it's in the temple and only in the temple where forgiveness and peace with God was available. See, the people had come back from exile. They'd been getting on with all kinds of stuff since they returned, except for rebuilding the temple, which was a can they'd been kicking down the road. Oh, we'll get round to it one day, that kind of thing. In other words, rather than the temple being central to their lives, it had become a kind of extra, if you like. You know, like central to their lives was their work and their homes and their families, but the temple was just a kind of add-on. And Haggai's message here is that the temple is not an add-on to your life. It's absolutely central to it. And so I've been withholding my blessing until that foundation stone is in place, symbolizing that the whole temple will be rebuilt. Do you see? And I think that helps us to see why there's been a delay in God blessing them. Doesn't it? I'm sure that they might have expected that the moment they recommitted themselves to rebuild the temple, that God would start to bless them again. But he doesn't. And instead, there's this kind of 3-month period where they're seeking to obey, but God still wasn't doing anything. So why the delay? Why the delay? Because we hate delays, don't we? Delays are frustrating. Some of you are probably more saintly than me, but I hate delays. We had some rockfall in our little town where I live, and a big overhanging rock fell, and it fell on the road, right? And that was months ago, and it's still there. They haven't cleared it. Can you believe it? They haven't cleared it, and you can't walk along there. You can't drive a car. How annoying is that, right? We hate delays, don't we? I hate delays. And often when we experience delays, we assume it's because something's gone wrong, right? It's a gas leak or it's a water main or whatever. But when God delays here, he's doing it for a reason. He's doing it for a purpose, which is to ram home the point to them that the central thing in their lives is to be the temple. Because that's the place where you're going to find forgiveness and you're going to find a new start. So, okay, that was God saying that to them back then, but how do we apply that to ourselves now? Because we don't even have a temple. Or do we? Of course, you know, this isn't a temple, is it? This is just a shelter. It's a rather nice one, actually. But it's just a shelter, isn't it, to keep the rain off? But actually, what we've seen in these chapters is that for us in the New Testament era, for us this side of the cross, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the temple was pointing to. We've been reminding ourselves, haven't we, of how Jesus himself declares that he is the temple in John 2. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And we'll raise it up again. And John says he's talking about himself, his body. Or you might remember John's famous words in John chapter 1. We often use them at Christmas, don't we? Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is originally, it's in the original, it's tabernacled. Yeah, effectively the tabernacle was a portable temple. It was the place where God dwelled with his people, the meeting place between God and people while they were journeying to the promised land. And in John saying that Jesus is the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, he's telling us that no longer it's no longer the temple in Jerusalem that is where God dwells with his people, but rather now that happens in a person, and that person is Jesus. He is now the place where forgiveness and cleansing and peace and new life and new starts is to be found through his death and resurrection. which of course means that we can and we must be involved with God's people and reading God's word and speaking to him in prayer and receiving the Lord's Supper and so on. And that unless the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is central, then we won't discover the spiritual blessings that flow from a relationship with God himself. Do you see? To know forgiveness, to know cleansing, to know peace, to know new life, new start, the Lord Jesus, the new temple, must be absolutely central, right? He's the one we come to every day of our lives. Back in chapter 1, we saw a parallel, didn't we, between the message of Haggai and the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:33. Do you remember that instead of running around chasing after these other things we could be doing, we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to us. It's the same point, isn't it? Christ must be central. And friends, just as for God's people here, so it might be for us as well, that the disappointments and the delays that we face and that we struggle with so much could well be God reminding us, or maybe teaching us for the first time, that Jesus Christ must not be an add-on to our lives, but must be absolutely central to our lives. That the spiritual blessings of Christ only flow from Christ himself. And so the challenge, I think, of this passage for us is the same as it was for people in Haggai's day. No temple, no blessing. So will we make the Lord Jesus, the new temple, not just peripheral to our lives, not just there on the fringes of our lives, but central to them? So, new life in Christ, and then new security, verses 20 to 23. New security in Christ, because we've been able to see, haven't we, how this temple points ultimately to the new temple, which is Christ and blessings in him. But these people are concerned with the Jerusalem temple, aren't they, that they're rebuilding. And the very real prospect that this new one could be destroyed just as quickly and easily as the old one was. You know, they've got a governor who's ruling them. This guy's Zerubbabel. And on the plus side, he comes from the family line of David, right? He's the grandson, actually, of the last official king of Judah, Jehoiakim, before they were carted off into exile. But frankly, he's made a pretty weak governor. And so with a guy like him in charge, what's to stop something similar happening to the temple all over again? So, you know, Haggai, thanks so much, mate, for the reminder that blessings flow from the temple. But how secure is this new temple that we're building? Do you see, there's a sense of uncertainty. There's a kind of lack of assurance among God's people. I was thinking about, do you remember those communities in New Orleans some years ago now that got wiped out by Hurricane Katrina? Do you remember that? And of course, they rebuilt, didn't they, the whole area, and then they re-inhabited the city again. But we can well imagine, can't we, that as they did so, as they rebuilt that whole area, there would be this kind of nagging sense of uncertainty about whether some other hurricane would come along and do the same thing all over again. And actually, Hurricane Ida, a couple of years back now, I think, kind of ravaged parts of the Louisiana coastline. And you can just imagine the people sat there in New Orleans, can't you? Uncertain as to whether they're going to be devastated all over again. And it's that kind of feeling, I think, that's going on here in Jerusalem. If the temple is the place of blessing, well, what are we going to do if it gets destroyed again, like it did the last time? Because it still feels pretty sketchy around here at the moment. So what does God say through Haggai then? Have a look at verse 22, because God says to Zerubbabel that he's going to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down every one by the sword of his brother. In other words, God is telling Zerubbabel, in a nutshell, that he's going to destroy all of his enemies. Verse 22, there's like a picture of the upheaval of war, isn't it? It's like a picture of bombed out buildings and tanks overturned and the palace under occupation and all of that. And that somehow Zerubbabel is going to be the victor. But then in verse 23, look, there's another picture, isn't there? God says to him, on that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. So Zerubbabel is God's servant. I'll take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. And he's God's signet ring. You see that? And a signet ring was like a seal that important people would use. So it's kind of like your signature or maybe like your chip and pin. You know, in other words, it was unique to you. It was a symbol of authority, of course, like a ruler perhaps would have one. But actually, more fundamentally than that, it was an identifying device. It was personal to you. It was your signet ring. It was your seal, which meant it was precious. It was closely guarded. Hence, it was worn like a ring, or it was worn on a chain around your neck. And Haggai is saying to Zerubbabel that this is what you're like in the eyes of the Lord. He's saying, you're mine, Zerubbabel. You might be weak, but you're like my signet ring. You belong to me, in other words. And through you, I'm going to deliver my people from all their enemies. And that's fabulous news, isn't it? Because it's actually a reversal of what God had said to his grandfather, Jehoiakim, whom God had rejected because of his disobedience. So God had said to him, this is in Jeremiah 22, that though he had been as precious to him as a signet ring, yet I would tear you off, he said, and give you into the hands of the Babylonians. But now, in his grandson, Zerubbabel, God's reversing that divine rejection and he's reinstating another ruler in the line of David. We can just imagine how comforting that would be for God's people to hear Haggai preach that message, don't you think? Because to hear that their leader is chosen by God and that their leader is going to be victorious, well, that surely means that God's people are going to be victorious too. They're going to be secure, right? So we can imagine the implications of this message for God's people then, can't we? But what about for us? To what degree was that message fulfilled through Zerubbabel himself? Well, of course, he might have had some victories in battle or some other ways in which he was able to keep his people safe from foreign invasion. I don't really know. We're not told very much at all. But what we do know is that that message was never ultimately fulfilled with Zerubbabel, was it? God didn't shake the heavens and the earth in judgment, verse 21. The temple never did surpass the grandeur of Solomon's. The power of the nations around God's people remained. The Persians were replaced by the Greeks, weren't they? And then the Romans. Israel never did shake off the occupation of one kind or another. And you'd be right if you're thinking that even this prophecy of Haggai here, it just kind of sort of fizzles off, doesn't it, towards the end? There's a sense of incompleteness as we get to the back end of the book. But I think that's exactly how we're meant to feel. Because we're meant to keep turning the pages, the pages of the Bible, until we come to the one who fulfills this prophecy and actually every other prophecy as well. Because the ultimate horizon in view here, it's not Zerubbabel, is it? But it's with his descendant. Zerubbabel is listed, you might know, in Matthew chapter 1 as being in the line of David. That line which stretches eventually to Joseph and to Jesus. And so what's being said of Zerubbabel here is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And just have a look at verse 23 again. And notice the parallels. So you keep your eyes on verse 23, right? And let me read some verses from Isaiah 42, where you might know that Jesus is being spoken of as the suffering servant. Here's Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold. And Haggai, of course, calls Zerubbabel there in verse 23, my servant. This is back to Isaiah 42 again, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And again, Zerubbabel, note, is God's chosen one in verse 23. And then Isaiah continues, I have put my spirit in him and he will bring forth justice, victory to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice, victory. You see, this is what Zerubbabel is going to do, says Haggai. But ultimately, this is what Jesus is going to do. Right? The complete fulfillment of this is only going to come as Jesus Christ, chosen by God and a servant of God, indeed the suffering servant of God, achieves complete victory over all the enemies of God's people, the enemies of sin and death and hell, as he goes to his death on the cross for you and me. Do you see? He, the Lord Jesus, is ultimately the signet ring of God. He's the one who belongs to God, the one who's precious to God, the one who will defeat the enemies of God. And so, friends, if our leader, the Lord Jesus, is eternally safe and secure and victorious, then all of us, right, his people who are in him, can also have that comfort and assurance, can't we? That come what may, we too are as eternally safe and secure as Christ himself is. Yeah, that's how it works, isn't it? With that phrase that the Bible uses of being in Christ. You recognize that? If you think about something that, if you or I had it, would be precious to you. Imagine somebody gives you an Aston Martin. Okay, or something, and it's precious, isn't it? You don't leave it out on the street, do you? Right? It never leaves your sight. You keep it safe and secure. It's precious, which means that everything you put in the Aston Martin is as safe and secure as the car is, right? And so for us to be in Christ means that we are as safe and secure as Christ is in the hands of the Father. Do you see the point? In other words, our security as God's people, as those in Christ, is intimately connected to the security of Christ himself. And friends, if Haggai's message of security for God's people then, you know, through Zerubbabel, would have encouraged and assured God's people then. Well, how much more is the message of our security now as God's people by being in Christ? How encouraging is that? The message that the Lord Jesus Christ is special and chosen and precious in the eyes of God, and that therefore if we have come to him, if we are in him, well, whatever happens, whatever other disappointments and struggles we face in our lives, then eternally we are secure in him. So to those worried that the temple would be destroyed again, you know, just like it was before, God says, no, you're safe forever. And to us, as we think about our lives, if we are in Christ, friends, we are eternally secure. We are as secure as Christ is in the hands of the Father. And so as we get to the end of this little book of Haggai, yes, there are times, aren't there, maybe many times, when life looks and feels somewhat disappointing, when our lives are being kind of rocked by various waves and we're not really sure how we'll cope or how we'll get through. Well, the message here at the end of Haggai, I think, is firstly that Christ is to be central to our lives. Friends, the blessings of Christ only flow from Christ himself. So do you want a new start? Well, make Christ central. Get him off the fringes of your life and put him in the centre of it. No temple, no blessing. Christ is the temple. Get him in the middle. And then the second message here, I think, is that because Christ is central to God, if he's God's signet ring, if he's special and chosen and precious in his sight, then if you are in him and trusting him, then amidst all the disappointments you might feel, you can know the eternal love and safety and security that comes from being connected, joined to him. And friends, that ought to strengthen us, didn't it? That ought to encourage us that no matter what the journeys are that we're called to follow in the days and weeks ahead, we have that confidence together. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for this little book of Haggai. Thank you how on every page these ancient words point us to Christ. Please would it help us to hear its call to shape our priorities around him, to be strong in him because of your promise and your presence with us. And so help us to make and keep him and his kingdom and his purposes at the very centre of our lives. Help us to move him away from the periphery and back into the centre of our lives, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.